stand for the reading of God's word. Today's passage is coming from Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. Then I said, "There are only the poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord or the ordinance of their God. I will go to the great and will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord and the ordinance of their God. But they too, with one accord, have broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Therefore, a lion from the forest will slay them. A wolf from the deserts will destroy them. A leopard is watching their cities. Everyone who goes out of them will be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many. Their apostasies are numerous." Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, the last verse in this text really describes the attitude of the children of Judea. They have rebelled against God. Chapter 5, verse 23 declares, "But this is a stubborn people, rebellious at heart." As you look at the end of verse 6, he declares, they're going to suffer a great loss because of their transgressions, for they are many, and their apostasies are numerous. Truly they have strayed away from the Lord. Like Isaiah 53 declares to us in verse 6, all we like sheep have what?
Gone astray.
We have each turned to our own way. Peter declares this verse in another way. He states in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, "You were continually strain like sheep." Continually. It's the heart of man. As Jeremiah is written, God is declaring to this young man, you need to go to a very stubborn people and proclaim that I still desire to rescue them. It is the last hour. It is the last moment. The very fact that God would have to bring into the mix a young man is telling us that there were no older men, there were no wise men that he could turn to. He calls upon this young man that has not been tainted by the things of the world, and he says, go warn them. As we have looked at the warning throughout the book of Jeremiah, we have seen that God begins to declare to them, why are you doing what you're doing? He not only declares to them or asks them why they're doing what they're doing, but he then goes and beckons them over and over again, return. You can see the hand of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God that calls out. A favorite verse that we've often adopted is that marvelous passage in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18, which declares, the Lord longs to be gracious to us. I don't think there's a better verse that describes the heart of God, and yet our perspective is that he really wants to, you know, drop the other shoe. He wants to shoot the lightning bolt down from heaven, but that's not God at all. He longs to be gracious. In fact, as we see the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13, in particular in verse 7, his statement is that love bears all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things, love endures all things. In other words, love looks for a reason to pardon. And it is at this point that we look in chapter 5 in which he sends Jeremiah at this last moment, this last day, and he says, go in the streets. You know, the question is, where do I go? And he says, well, where are you? We're in Jerusalem. Go in the streets and go everywhere. What do I look for? Look for somebody that is still hungry for truth. Those that are genuine and sincere and wanting something real in their life. Look for them. Tell them. Warn them. And so he declares to them this wonderful message. Now as we come to verse 4, 5, and 6, he begins to reveal to us what to consider. In other words, as we're talking with those that we talk with, as we're proclaiming the truth to those that we proclaim the truth to, What should we take into consideration? And he begins to reveal to us once again the heart of God and his desire to pardon, to be compassionate. And the first inclination is not like most cynics, well, they deserve it. I know that they've had every opportunity and still they've rebelled. But God turns and he says, let's ask the question, are they just ignorant? Perhaps they're just foolish. Perhaps they don't know what's going on. And once again, I think it reveals the heart of God in that his desire is to look for an excuse to forgive people. I think the nature of man is to look for an excuse to not forgive, to look for an excuse to be vindictive. Nevertheless, it's not the heart of God. So he begins to stir in the heart of Jeremiah. Let's ask ourselves this. This is what I've been asking. Is it just that they just don't understand? Is it that they're ignorant? He begins in verse 4 this way. Then I said, they are only poor. They are foolish. Now the word that he uses for poor describes the fact that they just didn't have the right upbringing. They just don't know any better. You know, people that have lived impoverished and just didn't have the time to raise their kids. Perhaps their kids are like orphans of sorts. Perhaps they just don't know. Perhaps that they're just scraping along. Perhaps they are just living in ignorance. Maybe that's it. And once again, you can hear the heart of God that is looking for the ignoble and still desiring to rescue them, to save them. Maybe you just don't understand. Let me see if I can explain it to you. And God begins to cry out. Then I said, they are only poor, they are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord or the ordinance of their God. They don't know the path of the course that God takes, nor do they know what is right. They don't know how to make, the word ordinance there really describes right decisions. They don't know how to make right decisions. That's why they're in the trouble that they're in. That's why they have the problems that they have. Jeremiah 8:7 reads this way, even the stork in the sky knows her seasons. The turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. I think in a way what God is doing is he's comparing these animals with their instinctive truths that are placed within them, and he's saying, even my people don't know what is right instinctively. That is to say that God has placed a conscience within us. But as Scripture tells us in the New Testament, that we can literally sear our conscience, and before long, we don't really even know what's right. We have subverted it. Numbers chapter 12, verse 11 reads this way. As really Aaron is crying out on behalf of Miriam, his cry is, Lord, have regard for our foolishness. And there is a type of beckoning that God would be sensitive to the fact that we just don't know what we're doing. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 11, Aaron cries out on behalf of Miriam, oh, my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us in which we have acted foolishly. In Leviticus chapters 4 and 5, you begin to read that God literally takes in consideration the ignorance of man as he talks about his laws. I know that in America, ignorance of the law is no excuse, but God is more compassionate. In Leviticus chapter 4 and 5, it makes allowance for those who, and it actually uses the word unintentionally, sin. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? He'll even go on to say in chapter 5, verse 4, that there are some that thoughtlessly do the wrong thing. That is to say, without thinking about what they're doing. God takes these things into consideration and holds them to be lesser crimes. It is the heart of God. If you turn me to Luke in chapter 12, you see this described, I think, with greater clarity. as in this particular parable, Peter is asking, Lord, are you talking about us? And Jesus begins to describe the fact that you need to be alert, you need to be ready, you need to be working, because your master has made you a steward of many things. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 41, we pick up, and Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or everyone else? And the Lord said to him, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at their proper time? In other words, you have responsibilities. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, that he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, there's a key point here, that God sees the motives and intent of man's heart and judges them accordingly. In other words, if I could put it another way, this is clear, calculated, premeditated sin. Once you begin to think about what you're doing. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come in a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with unbelievers. Now watch how he ends this, verse 47. And that slave who knew his master's will did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. Watch verse 48. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but a few. And from everyone who has been given, much is required. God is making it clear that he judges according to what you know and according to your heart. James chapter 3 verse 1 says, don't let many of you become teachers, knowing that what? Teachers will incur a stricter judgment. Romans chapter 2 verse 1 tells us that if we know the law, we are without excuse. You have no excuse. In 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 21, it would have been better for you not to have known the way of righteousness than after you have known to have rejected those things. In other words, Scripture tells us over and over again that we're accountable for what we know. It says of Judas in Mark chapter 14 verse 21, it would have been better for Judas not to have been born. That's quite a phrase, isn't it? Not to have been born. Jesus says in John chapter 9 verse 41, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now that you say you see, your sin remains. In other words, that which you understand, you're held accountable for. And God is gracious. I like that wonderful text in Acts 17:30, God having overlooked the times of ignorance. It is the graciousness of God. And so as he begins to beckon in verse 4 of Jeremiah 5, he is literally looking, if I could use this phrase, for an excuse to pardon these people. Perhaps they're ignorant. Perhaps they're just foolish. Perhaps they don't know what they're doing. Maybe that's the problem. So I'll go, verse 5, to the great. I'll go to those who have opportunity. I'll go to those who are learned. I'll go to those who have had good circumstances in their life. You know, as I consider the graciousness of God and you begin to open up, in particular, the Gospel of John, you see all through the pages just how God is gracious and understanding and takes in consideration the background of each individual. I mean, the woman at the well, he knew what her background was, but he knew that she had been thrown off course and been thrown into a spin and didn't know what she was doing. He saw beyond that the sincerity of her heart. And he knew that she was not purposely trying to rebel against God, but that she was lost in her sin. I think you see the same thing in John chapter 8, where the woman is caught in the very act of adultery, and Jesus is so merciful to her. As you see in John chapter 9, as Jesus begins to minister to the blind man and the fact that he can't see, Jesus takes in consideration and reveals the fact that his eyes have to be open in order for him to see and to clearly understand, of course, gives the parallel of that in our relationship with God. But then when you come to Matthew chapter 23 and you see Jesus talking about the Pharisees, I mean, the whole chapter is just a bunch of woes. Hypocrites. And how hard he is on those that, you know, superficially probably look the most righteous of anybody, and yet God sees them as the most wicked. For God knows the heart, he knows what they know, and he holds them accountable for the things that they know. But the fact that he would consider the ignorance of man is such a marvelous thing, isn't it? As well as the opportunities that we have, I've oftentimes thought about the fact that, you know, I've had so many opportunities and my parents have loved the Lord and I grew up in a home, you know, Scripture is very, very hard on me. In other words, Scripture is very clear. You're going to be held accountable for all this. Whereas so many of you have not had the benefit of that, and God sees that and takes that in consideration and how loving and kind he is. Well, in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 5, I will go to the great, I will speak to them. For they know the way of the Lord. It's been explained to them. They know the ordinance of God. In other words, they know the path of God. They know how to get to him. They know the right decisions to make. They know what is good for them. I'll go to them. Oh, man. But they too, with one accord, have broken the yoke and have burst the bonds. Now, the word that he uses, the phrases that he uses here in the text is making reference to the law. In other words, they've broken the yoke, the law. Why would God use yoke as a description of the law? Well, it's easy. Because what the law does is it takes a wild animal and it tames them and makes them productive in the world. God is desirous of making us useful, make us productive. Unfortunately, we oftentimes have to have a yoke to do it. The way that Paul describes the law in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 is, the law is for the lawless. So if somebody is prone to sin, of course the children of Israel were very prone to sin, they need a law to keep them intact. But for the righteous, he goes on and says, there's no need for the law. But with that being said, the law is the grace of God that keeps man from hurting himself, from going out into the wild country, so to speak. Earlier in the text in the Jeremiah chapter 2, he talks about Judah as being like a wild donkey, sniffing the wind, putting itself out there in the realm of the world. It's a dangerous world. Much safer to have a yoke and to be doing something productive. There's a great passage in Deuteronomy chapter 10, if you take a moment and turn there, in which God begins to describe to his people his graciousness in giving them the law. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 reads this way, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Keep the Lord's commandments, his statutes, which I command you today." For what? For your good. The reason that he gave you the commandments is for your good. "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. He chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples is this day." In other words, this law is not a punishment. It's an act of love to you who God has set his affections upon. God desires to do good things for us. Well, Deuteronomy 10 makes it clear that the purpose of the law was to rescue the people. But if you look within the passage, he's saying, but instead of embracing the yoke that I gave you for the purpose of rescuing you, what have you done? Well, he states in chapter 5, in verse 5, but they too with one accord, which means that they were united in what they did. It was, if I can put it this way, premeditated in what they did. They gathered together and formed a committee and made a decision what they were going to do. He says, they burst the bonds. They've broken the yoke. The picture is one of rebellion. The picture is one of saying, I don't want to have anything to do with this which God has placed upon me. It is clearly an act of intentional defiance. Well, there are consequences. So as there are certain things to consider, the condition in particular of those that you go to, there is something else that you need to talk about, and that is the consequences of their decisions. And the passage goes on to say in verse 6, therefore, because you have chosen what you have chosen, the lion from the forest will slay them. Now, before we go into the destructiveness of these animals that he begins to describe, I think it's important to realize that God doesn't have to do anything, doesn't have to elongate anything, doesn't have to be slow in doing anything, could immediately eradicate, could immediately destroy, could immediately wipe somebody off the planet, no problem. In this text, we don't necessarily see the wrath of God, which is interesting. Because our thought is when we see, well, the lion of the forest will slay them, the wolf of the desert will destroy them. Our thought is, well, you know, God is pouring out his wrath upon them. That's not God's wrath. That's the consequences of their decisions. What has happened is God has released the protection from them. As they have rebelled against God and desired to go away from him, he releases his hands and says, go. That's a decision you've made. But the destruction that will come will be as a result of their consequences, not as a result of God's wrath upon him, for he is still longing to be gracious to them. One of the things that we have seen throughout is when Israel was in trouble, they go to Assyria. Then Assyria is the one that ultimately attacks them. When Judah is in trouble, they go to Babylon, and Babylon is ultimately the one that attacks them. God begins to reveal to us that the very ones that you try to embrace are the very ones that are going to destroy you. They're the ones that have the insatiable desire to do you in. This is why you don't want to trust in anything else. This is why you don't want to go to any other source. God is warning us. What is the result of our rebellion? What's the result of our turning from God and to the things of the world? Well, the result is that you go into the wilderness of the world. And quite frankly, it's a very hostile place. In case you haven't noticed, the world is not a friend to the saints. And it's the most dangerous place that you can exist in. Because we know that the prince of the power of the air is against you. The greatest protection that you have is within the body of Christ, because there's literally a protective wall that God has placed around us. But when we rebel and we say we don't want to have anything to do with God's protective wall, he says go, and we go out into the world. Well, what do we find? Well, he begins to describe in chapter 5, verse 6, a lion. Now, a lion there, the word that he uses to describe the word lion, is that which defines something that is not only insatiable in his desires, but one that is violent in his attack. I don't know if you've ever watched on TV. I guess that's about as close as we get when we see lions attack. But the picture is one, it's such a violent thing. And he just tears. And his name itself really describes a plucking or a tearing in the way that he does what he does. And what God is beginning to describe is the fact that you will reap a violence and an ultimate destruction because of him. Now, what's interesting is, as we look in the beginning, as he describes, therefore a lion from the forest shall what? Slay them. If you'll look with me at the tenses, what he makes reference to is a complete destruction. That is to say that the world desires to completely destroy you and is very violent in their aggression. So is it a safe thing to go out into the realm of the world without the protection of God? No, it's not a safe thing to do that. You're in trouble. Their intent, nothing personal, is to just destroy you. As he begins to describe not only the lion in the wilderness, but also the wolf. And if you look with me, what's interesting is, strangely enough, that the word wolf actually comes from the Hebrew word yellow. Now, I'm not sure if there's a parallel on where we get the word yellow as far as fear, you know, are you yellow or not, but it's interesting because wolf connotates fear. And the reason that it does is that the wolf would usually go around in packs and head towards the sheep, and by virtue of them coming and surrounding and growling, that it would strike fear in the sheep. And so yellow was directly tied to, or this yellow animal type thing, was directly tied to fear. Well, as he begins to describe this, what he begins to say is that the wolf of the desert shall, and if you'll see the word here, destroy them. Now, interestingly enough, this is not a completed action, but it's a continual action. That is to say that it makes reference to a continual oppression. Once again, if you see the picture of the lion, he just comes in and devours. But if you see the picture of the wolves surrounding, they continue to breed fear and oppression. They literally begin to rob you of any kind of hope by virtue of them consistently and constantly growling at you. The picture is very clear. It's a consistent fear. It's a continual fear that is surrounding you. And then he goes on and describes what? The leper. Now, a little bit further in Jeremiah, he'll make reference to the leper as, well, he actually uses the phrase, can a leper change his spots? The reference is to an animal that does very well in hiding. Very hard to see where he goes, where he's going to come from. In the trees, maybe, in the bushes, maybe, you don't know where this powerful animal is. So he's known for his camouflage. He's known for his ability to hide. Unsuspecting danger is what we're talking about. Hidden dangers in the world. Foreseen, unforeseen worries and problems. If you look in the text, it says a leopard is what? Watching their cities. In other words, you have this sense of this hidden danger that is just looming over them, impending doom that continues to exist. Now, if you look at the three animals he's describing, one, violence awaits you, two, fear and anxiety that just continues to surround you, and three, hidden dangers, future dangers, things that are unforeseen, are things that surround you. Is it a good place to live in the city? Is it a good place to live away from God? Absolutely not. God has called us to trust in him and to have our protection found in him. There's an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We've oftentimes read it, but not necessarily in the context of Jeremiah. If you would turn there to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the text is making reference to an immorality within the body of Christ. It's an immorality that clearly, as the passage says, is not found among the wicked. Nevertheless, in the church, it exists. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there's immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst, for on my part, though absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided, this is the key verse by the way, to deliver such a one to Satan, what? For the destruction of his flesh. Peter will describe Satan is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clear out the old leaven, that the new lump, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sanctified. Therefore, celebrate the feast, verse 8, not with the old leaven, that is to say, with the sin in your life and insincerity of heart, nor the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. God certainly judges the heart. But if you look at the end of the text, it reads this way in verse 12. What do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church, though? But those who are outside, God judges. Watch the last phrase. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, when he makes this statement, what he's saying is that you're removing this man from the protection of the church. In other words, God builds protection within the body of Christ for the saints of Christ. Once you leave that realm, the protection leaves you, and where are you? In the realm of who? You're in the realm of Satan. What does he desire to do? Destroy you. Great passage in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, if you turn there with me, as Paul is talking about the peril of death that surrounded him. But what he makes mention of, I think, is very interesting, and that is the prayers of those that surround him. And he says this as he talks about the fact that he knows that God is going to deliver him in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, that God will deliver him from great peril of death, and that he will deliver him. If he goes on and says in verse 11, you also joining and helping us through your prayers. You know what that is? Protection. That's protection. May be given by many persons on behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. As part of the wall, as part of the protection. It's the very thing that keeps the evil one. This is why in the prayer is deliver us from, and almost all theologians will agree, the text is the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. How do we do that? Well, we do that by being in the body of Christ, surrounded by the prayers of the saints. If you look with me in Hebrews in chapter 13, it is emphasized in another way, and that is in the protection of the teaching that is given where you reside or in the house that you go to. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 15, through him, that is Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Watch verse 17. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for why? They keep watch over your souls, as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. This is to be unprofitable for you. In other words, you put yourself under the guardianship of protectors, or as we're called, pastors. The very word means shepherds. Now, if you look with me in Acts in chapter 20, you'll see the same thing being proclaimed as Paul turns to those who are at Ephesus, and as he gets ready to leave, begins to encourage the leaders to guard and protect those that are in their care. His statement is this in verse 26 of chapter 20 of Acts. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Verse 28. Note it. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Watch verse 29. I know that after my departure, what will happen? Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. You know, one of the things that false doctrine does is it spreads fear within the body of Christ and begins to devour the body of Christ. Fear and division and all kinds of strife. So God has so ordained that the church protect the integrity of Scripture for the purpose of protecting the body of Christ from all these things. You know, clear and pure doctrine will give you peace that passes all understanding. See? For God will keep you in perfect peace as your mind is stayed on him, because your trust is in him. And clear doctrine will always put you back wholly, completely to Jesus Christ and to no one else. But how easily it is for the things of the world to come in, and how easy it is for the ungodly to begin to infiltrate. So God has ordained the church to be that protective force that surrounds the godly, to be put out of the church. And this is why it's so dangerous when people rebel against God and they say, you know what, I'm just going to go my way, I'm going to do my thing, I'm going to go, and God says, okay, but warn them. There will be lions, wolves, and lepers. Warn them. They're out there. And if they're surprised that fear is surrounding them, if they're surprised that they're being objects of violence, they shouldn't be, because that's the way the world is. And if they feel a sense of impending doom, they're always worried. What's the problem? It's the rebellion of the heart. It's man pulling away from the things of God, and he finds himself in the sphere of the world, which is very hostile. God has given us relief through the church, as God had given his people relief if they would just obey the law. Don't rip off the bonds. If Scripture tells you to do something, do it with joyful heart, knowing that God is protecting you through this and God is making your life productive. But as you begin to throw them off, you'll find your life becoming meaningless, purposeless, and then you're in fear. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today, and we ask that you'll convict our hearts of those things that would cause us to be stubborn and rebellious and defiant. Lord, forgive us of putting aside those things that you have placed upon us for the very purpose of good. How wonderful you are that you've taken us now beyond the realm of the law, and you've brought us into the realm of a new yoke. In fact, the graciousness of our Savior declares, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. It's easy. And how you have made us productive beyond the law in the realm of the Spirit. You've changed our hearts. Jesus Christ has changed our hearts. And how compassionate you have been to us. And you have looked for an excuse not to destroy us. For even on the cross,
in your compassion, you cry out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Your grace, pleading ignorance for us, displays just how much you long to be gracious. It is for that reason that we would be fools to turn away from you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, you want freedom from fear. You want stability, protection from the violence. You want to have no worries about impending doom. Then take yourselves out of the world of the world and in the protection of the Good Shepherd who loves you so. You know, the wonderful thing about sheep is they are really dumb animals. But they are also fiercely loyal. And if they know that they can trust the shepherd, they will follow him and obey his voice. God has pleaded ignorance for us, but it also placed in our hearts a desire to be fiercely loyal to somebody that really cares for us. Ladies and gentlemen, that's Jesus. You come to him, you surrender all your life to him, and he'll take you out of the fears of the world. You pray a sunny place.
Only by grace may we enter. Only by grace will we stand. For it's not by our human endeavors, but only through the blood of the Lamb. Into your presence you call us, you call us, come. And into your presence you draw us, and by your grace we come. For Lord, if you marked our transgressions, who would stand? Thanks to your grace, we're cleansed by the blood. The blood of the Lamb. For only by grace may we enter. It's by your grace we stand, not by our human endeavors, by the blood of the Lamb. Into your presence you call us, you call us, come. So into your presence you draw us, we come. Now by your grace we come.
Father, the more we read your word, the more we realize just how much you love us. though we are a vindictive people, you are not. You long to forgive us. You look for reasons not to destroy us. And when we suffer, it really is the consequences of our own sin. But you remain faithful. Lord, help us to ever remember your kindness. For in so doing, when we fall, we turn to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.